Morning, church family. Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. This being the second week of Advent, we continue in a short Advent series that I have titled The True and Better, as we examine how it is that some of the most notable historical figures in our Old Testament, by divine purpose, prefigure or foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and the better of them all. Last week, we considered how Jesus is the true and better Noah, and the many ways in which Noah, his person, his work, even his name and the ark were types of Christ, in the sense of the type and anti-type relationship. And for the next two messages, I want to consider how Jesus is the true and the better Isaac. And so I'd like to go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 19. Page 19. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Genesis chapter 22. And last week we concluded in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah's imperfections, his episode of drunkenness, which I believe the Lord tells us about in order to remind us that all men are sinners. And regardless of the great things that they may otherwise do, as one preacher puts it, the truth is that there are no great men of God. There are only sinful and weak men who belong and are used by a great and a merciful God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the exception to that. And so he is the one that we ought to look onto because he did walk this earth as a perfect man, a strong man, a faithful man. And so he is the true and the better. So again, we ended in Genesis 9, and then in chapter 10 of Genesis, we are given a genealogy of Noah's descendants. In chapter 11, we have the record of the Tower of Babel, and the dispersion of the nations, and the origins of different languages. And the chapter ends with some more genealogy. In chapter 12, we have the initial calling of Abraham, and the promises that God makes to him. And from that point on, all the way to our main text this morning, in Genesis chapter 22, we have an account of Abraham's life and ministry. Abraham has had two sons by this chapter, and he is now commanded by God to do something unimaginable, something that was meant to both test Abraham and to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. Abraham is commanded to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And it is here where we will examine how Isaac is meant to point us to Christ. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, verses 1 through 18 of Genesis chapter 22, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Moses, reads. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time of the year. Father, a time that is perhaps difficult for some. A time that reminds some of pains from the past. A time that for others is a time of pure joy. A time of gifts and fun and lights. But Father, may it be true for all of us that for us who bear the name of Christ when we call ourselves Christians, that this would be a time of reflection, of pondering, of thankfulness, as we are reminded of the coming of our Lord into this world and the purpose for which he came, which is to grant us everlasting life, the greatest gift that we could ever be given. And so we thank you for Christ and the gospel. We thank you for the church. We thank you that we can gather here this morning and proclaim your word with all boldness and in safety. Father, we thank you that there is power and that there is truth. And that as we do this, we know that we do not worship and we do not proclaim in vain, but that your Spirit is at work in us. That you, in your fullness of your deity, are present in this very room. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching to the changing of hearts, to the sanctifying of those who have been already set apart, and to the setting apart of those who still remain in darkness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a late theologian once described the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament as the New Testament being the lights that turn on inside the room, which is the Old Testament. In other words, both are in the same room. They are part and parcel. But without the New Testament, and so without the lights turned on in the room, it is hard to see what is there. The room is fully furnished. And once you turn the lights on, there is nothing there that was not already there before you turned the lights on. However, while the lights remain off, so as one looks at the Old Testament without use or knowledge of the New, there is much that they will miss as they try to look, as it were, into a dimly lit room where the finer details or even big objects are hard to see or even completely invisible. But when you turn the lights on, so when the illumination of the New Testament sheds its bright light into that room, when we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New, now everything becomes clear and visible. Now you can see the detail, the colors, the richness, the craftsmanship of those things that were already there. And this applies to the historical figures that we find in these pages of our Old Testaments. And we ought to consider them, their lives, their ministries, in light of the reality of the New Testament. Because ultimately they are, by divine providence, there simply to point us to Christ. And that is the case with the life of Isaac, one of Abraham's sons. And as we examine this text, I want to do so under four main headings, as we consider the many ways in which Isaac foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those four headings are the child of promise, the child of propitiation, the child of provision, and the child of prosperity. But this morning we will only have time to consider the first one. And so notice with me now our first heading, the child of promise. The child of promise in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now stop right there. It does not take the New Testament to immediately notice that something is up with this language of your only son, Isaac. Because we know by a simple reading of the Old Testament pages that came before this, that Isaac was not, in fact, Abraham's only son. In fact, Isaac was Abraham's second son. And even at this point in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's first son, Ishmael, was alive and well. Ishmael was the older of the two and was about 14 years older than Isaac. But there is no error in the scriptures when, and certainly no error on God's part, when he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and offer him as a burnt offering. God knew that Isaac was not the only child that Abraham had fathered. And so what we have to understand here is the meaning of the word only in the original language does not only mean only. Right? The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with some minor portions written in Aramaic. And sometimes the meaning of words in translation do not quite carry over into the new translated language. And this is one of those cases. The Hebrew word for only, again, here doesn't just mean only as in singularly and to the exclusion of all others. Listen to how one lexicon describes the meaning of the Hebrew word that is used here for only. Quote, the word conveys the idea of absolute uniqueness, and only one whose value is heightened by being without equal or substitute. It therefore carries emotional weight, preciousness, vulnerability, and irreplaceability, close quote. So when God tells Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, he isn't referring to Isaac as his only son numerically, but rather uniquely. Isaac was one of a kind. He was without equal and without substitute. And why was he so unique? Simply because he was a child of promise. The child of promise. He was the child through whom God would bestow the blessings that he had promised his father Abraham. But additionally, when we look further at this promised child and his birth, we see a number of correlations between him and Jesus, showing us how Isaac points us to Christ. And so I want to mention some of those for you. First, Isaac's birth was divinely announced beforehand. And his name was also issued at that time of divine appointment. In Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19, we read, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And it was the same thing with Jesus, wasn't it? His birth was announced beforehand, and his name was also issued as part of that announcement. You might recall the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and we read in Luke 1, verses 30 and 31, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And not only that, but another correlation that we see between Isaac and Jesus' births are that they both required a miracle. Both of these births required a miracle. The conception of Isaac was miraculous. Now, Isaac's name means he laughs, or laughter. That's what Isaac means. And he was named that because of the reaction of his parents when they were told by God that they would have this child. You might recall those reactions. In Genesis 17:17, for example, we read, quote, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And then in Genesis 18, the chapter after that, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself." The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, biologically and medically speaking, she could no longer have children. It was impossible. Isaac was an impossibility based on the laws of nature. And that's why Sarah laughed. And it was out of unbelief, simply because she understood that it was impossible for her to have a child at her age. And that's also why they already had Ishmael by this point. It was out of unbelief, out of impatience. Isaac had been promised to them at that point about 24 years prior. And I mean, yeah, that's a long time to wait for a promise that was given to them by special and direct revelation directly from God, isn't it? Especially when they were told that they were going to have a baby when Abraham was already 75 years old. And at this point, after the flood, we already see that life longevity drastically fall to what is more common today. So you could imagine being 75 today and being told, "You're going to have a baby soon." Right? Not a grandchild, your own baby. You don't get to give him back at the end of the day. Right? So imagine being 75 and being told that, only to have to wait an additional 10 years go by since the promise and still have no child. Right? So now Abraham is 85. Sarah is 10 years younger, so she was 75. It's been 10 years since that promise was given to them. And they're thinking to themselves, "We're not getting any younger. Where is that baby God promised us?" And that's when they take matters into their own hands. Sarah gives her maid, Hagar, to Abraham to basically try and force God's hand. And from that came Abraham's first son, Ishmael, who is not the child of promise. He is not the one that God determined beforehand would be the one to inherit the covenant lineage, the covenant promises. And in fact, it's another 13 years or so after Ishmael is born that God once again comes to Abraham and Sarah and tells them that the promised child is yet to come. So now Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 89 years old when they are told, "Next year you will have Isaac." And that's when Sarah laughs in unbelief. A 90-year-old woman giving birth to a child? A 100-year-old man fathering a child? It was impossible. But this was a miraculous birth. And so, to Sarah's laughter, God replies in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And what's the obvious answer to that rhetorical question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He is the Almighty. He is the omnipotent God. Not even the laws of nature can prevent or thwart His plans. Those laws which He created are at His disposal to do with as He pleases. And so by all human scientific standards, Isaac was an impossibility. But not with God. And so Isaac came forth miraculously. Because at the appointed time, at the right time in God's perfect plan, He opened Sarah's womb and He knitted Isaac in her womb. But that miraculous birth was but a foreshadow of the greater miraculous birth that was yet to come. Isaac was conceived miraculously, yet he was conceived through natural processes of a father and a mother. But the true and the better Isaac, the child who was promised way back even before Isaac was. Because he was promised in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 at the proclamation of the first gospel. He was brought forth of a virgin. And so we see even in that announcement the bewilderment of such an announcement. With Sarah, it was laughter and unbelief because of her age. With Mary, it's more of a humble wonder, a reverent astonishment and simple curiosity as to how God would bring about that which He was promising to do, which was clearly otherwise impossible. Luke 1:34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." How can this impossible thing happen? How can Mary have a baby when she had not known a man? When by all natural means, this was impossible? Well, the question can also be asked here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Almighty. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And the natural law that requires male and female to produce offspring was no obstacle for the omnipotent creator of the universe. But did you also catch that language that God used in Genesis 18:14 that we read earlier? At the appointed time, I will return to you. And Sarah shall have a son. At the appointed time. There's another correlation right there. Because we're likewise told of Jesus' birth in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. At the right time. At the appointed time, in His time, God has His plans, and His plans are good, and His plans are perfect, and His timing is always spot on. But like Abraham and Sarah, we tend to want to jump in and sometimes make things happen in our own way and in our own time, don't we? Again, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for Isaac. But by year 10, they were done waiting. And they took matters into their own hands and thereby sinned and failed and suffered consequences. And so I want to stop here for a second and simply ask you, are there any promises of God that you are being impatient with? That you are trying to force God's hand upon? For example, He has promised to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. But perhaps you aren't seeing the sanctification that you want. And in your impatience, because you aren't as godly as you think you should be by now, which is true, by the way, of all of us, but in that impatience, you blame God. And so you find yourself sinning. And you find yourself instead turning away from your spiritual disciplines. And instead of drawing closer to God, you find that you have grown further away and your heart has turned lukewarm towards Him. Or even worse, cold. And if that's you, dear brother or sister, then I urge you to seek the Lord once again. To be patient and to be diligent in your search for righteousness. Trust that Christ is a rewarder of those that seek and thirst for it. And move forward in hope that He will one day completely and perfectly sanctify us. Or perhaps you're struggling with God's promise that He will supply your every need. You find yourself struggling to make ends meet. And instead of persisting in prayer, bringing your needs before the throne of heaven, and trusting that He will provide, you find yourself blaming Him for your lack thereof. Not trusting in Him. And perhaps even doing things that you know you should not be doing in order to supply for yourself. Or perhaps you find yourself struggling to see fulfillment of God's promises to right wrongs. You believe that He can right whatever wrongs you have faced and suffered. You believe that He can avenge you. You believe His promise that, as we are told in Romans, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But perhaps you're not being patient in that waiting. Perhaps even now, as you sit here, you are planning to avenge yourself. You're upset with God because you see evil prosper all around you. And you don't see that vindication coming your way anytime soon. And if that's you, then listen to the words of Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9, where we're told, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Beloved, when we divert ourselves from patiently waiting upon the Lord and we fret, it tends only to evil. And it distracts our hearts away from Him. And so likewise, Abraham and Sarah had devised a plan because their hearts were impatient. And their plan led to the staining of the purity and the sanctity of their marriage. And to them greatly dishonoring the God of their salvation. The promised child was coming simply because the promised child was promised to come. God never fails to keep His promises. But we must realize that our timing, our wants, our plans, and our self-perceived best plans do not always align with His. And so be patient before the Lord, beloved. And that's one of the things that today's Advent candle also reminds us of. The peace candle is also referred to as the candle of preparation, which calls us to a spiritual readiness, much like John the Baptist was calling on people to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Abraham and Sarah waited a long time for Isaac, but humanity waited 4,000 years for the promised child that would one day crush the head of the snake. That was a long time. But the promise was fulfilled because it was a promise made by God. And so the child came and the head of the snake was crushed. And now we are likewise called to a spiritual readiness as we await His second coming. And perhaps that's one of the promises that you're struggling with. You believe that He is coming back because He has promised to come back. But you are growing impatient and perhaps even sinning in your heart because of that impatience. And if that's you, then I likewise say to you, beloved, do not fret. Do not fret and do not grow weary in waiting upon His return. And be encouraged that every single day that passes does indeed bring us closer to that great and marvelous day. But along those lines, it is imperative not just for us believers to be ready, but this is a call for everyone to be ready, believer and unbeliever alike. And so this brings into question the state of your soul, your standing before God. Are you at peace with God? Understanding that peace, like His timing, can only come in His terms, under His terms. Because there are many people who say that they are at peace with God, who think that they will be just fine on the day of judgment because they are, in their own estimation, good people. And they do not fear being judged by an infinitely holy God. And they reject the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only mediator between God and man. And if that's you, then friend, I would urge you to consider the truth of Scripture, which tells us that outside of Christ, there is no salvation. That apart from being born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that to be born again is to be miraculously born of the Spirit by being given spiritual life, because currently you are spiritually dead. And that those who are born again manifest certain realities in their lives after experiencing that miracle. They produce certain kind of fruits. They desire to know God. They desire to be with God's people, to grow in their knowledge of this God who has graciously saved them. And they begin a journey of a struggle, a battle with their new spiritual nature and the sinful nature that still remains. But above all, they bow the knee in obedience and allegiance to Christ as their Lord and Savior, their King, and their head. And they look to then subject and reform every aspect of their lives into conformity to His ways, His commands, as given to us in His Word. Those are the people who enter heaven. And not because they are better than anyone else, but simply because by being born again, they are adopted into the family of God and are given the right to be called children of God and made heirs with Christ. And if that does not describe you and your experience up to this point in your life, then friend, I believe that your soul is in danger. And if you stand before God, the holy and the righteous judge, and simply try to tell Him the many ways in which you have been a good person in an attempt to gain entrance into His heaven, then as a fair and a just judge, He will simply respond back with all the ways in which you have violated His law and are therefore found guilty in His divine courtroom. But salvation, though it cannot be earned or deserved, is offered as a free gift, and you are called to repent, to turn from your sins, to place your trust in Christ for your salvation. And so I ask you to beg Him to save you, to change your heart, to grant you the gift of faith, to give you a spiritually thriving heart in the new birth in place of your heart of stone. I call you to bow your knee in submission to this King, and to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And I promise you, because the Bible promises you, God has promised, that therefore you will be saved. And this adoption into the family of God, it's the last thing that I want to point out this morning, that Isaac's promised birth foreshadows in Christ. Like Noah, the name given to him has providential and prophetic meaning. Again, the name Isaac means he laughs. And I want to give you two ways in which this points us to the Lord Jesus. First, it points us to the fact that a future child, a child of the covenant promises of the line of Abraham, would come one day and would bless the nations. In Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, we are told of Abraham that, quote, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And in John 8:56, we are told by Jesus himself, quote, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad, close quote. Abraham understood that the promise of blessing to the nations through his offspring went beyond just Isaac and went above and beyond a land of promise in this earthly realm, that it pointed to heavenly realities and to the ultimate reversal of sin's effects in this world. And so Isaac, in his name, he laughs, points us to the child who is the ultimate source of God the Father's laughter. And that is the King whom he appointed over all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we read of this. Quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then we're told of the Father, quote, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Why does he laugh? What is the source of this laughter from the Father? Quote, continuing on in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Close quote. Isaac brought laughter to his father out of bewilderment. Jesus brings laughter to his father out of an assurance of triumph. Out of an assurance of triumph. And so the nations rage and the peoples plot, but it is all in vain, because the Father's appointed king will be victorious, because the omnipotent God has determined that it will be so. But the other way in which Isaac's name points us to Christ is that he laughs can also speak to the laughter that comes from a delight. And so the delight that Abraham had in this promised child, and indeed Isaac was Abraham's beloved son. Look at our main text again in Genesis 22, verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Isaac was Abraham's unique son, Because he was the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, the son who would bring about the blessings of the nations, and through whom would come the one who would bring about the reversal of sin's effects upon this world. Abraham loved his son Isaac. Isaac was a delight to his father Abraham. And that relationship points us to the ultimate father and son relationship, that between God the Father and God the Son, but particularly also in the Son's incarnation, in his taking upon himself a human nature to come and to do the will of the Father, to secure the salvation of his people. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And of course, we remember the words spoken of, or the words spoken at our Lord's baptism in Matthew 3, 17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So before Isaac was even born, the intricate details surrounding the promise of his birth were foretastes of the true and better Isaac who was to come. The one upon whose shoulders the created order's government would one day come to rest, and who, along with the name of Jesus, would also be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is your heart rightly attuned to this child of Bethlehem, who brings the laughter of victory and the delight of sonship to his Father, and who now calls you to rest in the fullness of his finished work, and to patiently and expectantly wait for his sure and promised return? May this Advent season draw our hearts closer to our true and better Isaac. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed with you nothing is impossible, including our own salvations. Because of our sin, because one single sin separates us for eternity from you and condemns us to the punishment of the eternal prison that is hell. Yet because of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his righteousness, salvation is possible, because again, all things are possible with God. So Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for the willingness of Christ to come into this world, to be treated as a sinner, and to be willing to drink the cup of your wrath on our behalf, and to then gift us his righteousness so that we could stand before you justified and enter into eternal rest. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us all to incline our hearts to believe those realities. And we pray these things for your glory and for our good. And in Jesus' name, amen.